And for the rest of you, you can open up to Romans chapter 16. It will be the last time we'll be opening up the book of Romans for our series. We're in the last chapter. And for many of you, you're probably saying, thank the Lord, I'm ready to be done with Romans. And for others, like, wait, we've been in Romans for the last two and a half months. And if that's you, thanks for paying attention for what I've been preaching, all right? Well, when you read this passage, it really feels random. It's basically like a list of names, and Paul's kind of going through a lot of stuff, and you're just like, why in the world is this here? It's kind of like random, like the Scrambled Eggs Festival in Bosnia. Basically, in Bosnia, to kind of ring in spring, they basically go to this park, boil some eggs that are scrambled, eat it, and then jump into the river just to bring in spring, which is pretty random, right? And so that's what this passage feels like to an extent. Feels like the Scrambled Egg Festival in Bosnia. You don't really know why it's here. It's just kind of there. But I think there's some important truths that we can draw from this based on kind of what the whole kind of idea of the book is. And so what we're going to see here is that this isn't just kind of a list of names at the end of a movie, like the credits, like, okay, Paul just is giving some people there, kind of like man walking down the street or person number five, and at the end of movies, like, these people are trying to portray, Paul is giving us these names to portray something about the church. All these names give us some really cool gospel nuggets that we can draw from to really help us see what the church was like back in those days. Now, we don't know much about the 26 names that Paul lists here. Actually, we know very little. There are a few names that we know more than others. But overall, the list of the 26 names are just a bunch of random people that we really never hear about again, with the exception of a few. We know some of them have strange names, and if you're looking to name your baby, you're probably not going to name them after anybody in this book. Some of those names sound like a pretty serious medical condition, even though they're not. But although the names are hard to say, and I'm actually not going to read most of them today, just for my sake, but for your amusement, you would probably like me to try to read them. But although the names are hard to say, I think there's a lot that we can learn from these names. And so I want to list out several things that we're going to learn from these names that Paul is talking about here. And so first, I think we see that unity in the body outweighs divisions in society. The names that you see listed in this text may sound strange, but they actually tell us something about the different races that are in the church in Rome. Some of these names were Jewish, which you would think would be pretty common. You know, there were Jewish people that came to Christ. But there were also a ton of Gentile people. But not only just, you know, we kind of throw out the word Gentiles, like, oh, okay, it's just this group of people, like the Americans, you know, whatever. Gentiles could be anybody that's not Jewish. So it could be any race or nationality, and these names tell us the different kind of ethnicities that were in the church. Some of these names were Middle Eastern, some of these names were Asian, and other names were European. So you see names from all over the map, from different ethnicities that Paul talks about in chapter 16. Not only does this show us diversity in race, but it shows us diversity in class. There's a name, Aristobulus and Narcissus are both said to be head of households and estates. While other names like Rufus and Urbanus are common names for slaves. And so they all sit together in the church as equals. So listen, you have several different races coming together to form one church. And actually people with different social classes coming together saying, hey, we're all equal here. And that is what's behind Paul's command in verse 16 when he says, hey, greet each other with a holy kiss. Now, we've heard that so many times, and a lot of times we really don't know what that means, right? I mean, my teenagers, when I was a youth pastor, that was the one verse they really wanted to follow. And so they're like, yes, greet each other with a holy kiss. That is one that I can get behind, right? So they would ask girls on a date, it's like, hey, let's go study Romans 16 together. And it's like, oh, it says greet each other with a holy kiss. Oh, we don't want to disobey God, do we? So let's greet each other with a holy kiss. That's how I got Courtney on our first date. I told her, I was like, we're going to study Romans 16. No, that's not true. But when it says greet each other with a holy kiss, the word holy is key there. A kiss like that on the cheek actually shows a sign of equality and friendship. in the church, royalty and slave were equal. They were saying, hey, we're all equal. We're all friends in the church. Even though you may be a slave and I may own my own estate, that doesn't make me any better than you. Or just because I'm Jewish and you're Middle Eastern or you're Asian doesn't mean that I'm better than you. We're all equals at the table in the church. So not only do we see diversity in race and class, but also in gender. In verses 8 and 9, the names mentioned are actually women. The reason I say 8 or 9 women, or excuse me, I said verses 8 or 9, I meant they listed off 8 or 9 women. The reason I say 8 or 9, because the name Junia, it's kind of a unisex name, and so we're not real sure if Junia is a male or a female in this. It's kind of like Taylor or Alex or Jamie in our culture. It's like, there's some girls named that, there's some guys named that, we don't really know. So it's 8 or 9 women are named there. Paul's inclusion of women, this shout outs, is very intentional and for that culture, actually very unusual. Both Roman Jew and in Jews, both were very male-dominated cultures. But Paul refers to them by name and he calls them co-laborers in the church. The point here is that women were very prominent and influential in early ministry. They were not merely kind of in the back making copies and making coffee while the men were out working and doing the ministry work. They were laborers with the men in the church. In the church, we see just from the names that were listed, we see a society where distinctions were superiority based on class, church, or gender. All those things no longer applied in the church. All those things just came together and they were like, we are all equals based on who we are in Christ. Second, we see from this list that we never graduate from the need for the connection to the body. In other words, you never graduate from your need of the church. What is striking about this list is how many people Paul felt personally connected to in the church. Listen, he named off a lot of people who meant a lot to him in his ministry. If anybody in the kingdom ever that God gave ever had an incredibly important job, it was Paul. Paul, this preaching and teaching of the what he did would actually set the direction for the church for the next 2,000 years. But he is not isolated off in kind of this prophet's little cubicle. He wasn't doing ministry his own way. He's basically doing it with people. We should be connected in the church and desire to be connected in the church. We don't want to isolate ourselves from the body and just say, hey, I can do church apart from church, or I don't need to go to church to be a part of the church. Basically, Paul is looking at here is like, I need the church just as much as anybody else does. I mean, think about Adam for a minute. God created Adam alone, right? Like, there wasn't anything. He hadn't created Eve yet, right? Eve came later, after Adam. He didn't have anybody to spend any time with. It was him, God, and the animals, and that was it. And it was said that he was lonely. Now, think about it. Adam was not lonely because he was imperfect. Like, loneliness wasn't an effect of the fall, right? He was lonely before the fall. He was lonely because he was perfect. The ache for friends is the ache that is not a result of sin. Listen, God made us in such a way that we cannot even enjoy paradise without community, without friends. Adam had the perfect quiet time every single day. He was in the presence of God and yet still needed a companion to do life with. Listen, if you feel lonely, there's nothing wrong with that. There's not anything wrong with you. The sign of friendship in your life is not a sign of spiritual immaturity, but actually a sign of maturity saying that I need somebody. All right? Love and connection to the body is a sign of Christian maturity. It shows you that, hey, I can't do this on my own. I actually need my church to help me through this Christian life, this life that God has put in front of me. And I need the church to rally around me, to support me, to disciple me, and for me to pour into the church as well, to love and support the others of what they're going through as well. So God wants us to be in community. We see Paul here, he's so connected to the church that he knows the people by name. He knows their purpose in the ministry. He knows what they're doing in the church. And he draws on them, and they draw on Paul. And so beware of any sense of importance or busyness that cuts you off from the church. Because cutting off from the church will actually affect your spiritual health. Third, we see ordinary members play extraordinary roles in the body. The list shows you that there were a whole lot of people involved in ministry, and honestly, we will never hear most of their names ever again in the Bible. Think about Tertius in verse 22, where Paul says that he transcribed the letter for him. It says, Tertius, who wrote the letter, greet you in the name of the Lord. And Paul, people are like, hold on, I thought Paul wrote this letter. Well, he did. This guy was just transcribing what Paul was saying to write down. It was kind of like the cameraman behind the camera just kind of ducking out and waving. Like, this is what Paul is doing here. It's like, hey, this guy actually wrote the book for me. I told him what to write, and he just transcribed it for me. Then you have Tryphena and Tryphosha and Persis, who worked hard, really hard, and Paul says, in the ministry. And then you have Priscilla and Aquila, who risked their necks for ministry and opened up their homes for the church meetings. And there was Rufus's mom, who was basically like a mom to Paul and played a really significant role in Paul's life. Again, most of these people you never hear about other than in Romans 16. But they had a huge impact on Paul's ministry. A lot of historians say that there's nothing more remarkable about the spread of the gospel in the first century than its anonymity. Nobody really, I mean, we know them because we've studied them and some of their names. So we know Paul, guys like Paul, we know Peter, we know John, we know Luke, we know some of the main key figures. But throughout the first century, a lot of the first Christians, we really don't know how they got there in some places, and we really don't know who their names are. But yet the church spread. And so think about the church in Antioch. The founding of the church was recorded in Acts 11. Luke doesn't list a single list of people from that church. He basically says the Lord's hand was with them. We don't know who them is. It was just a bunch of people. Them is Luke's way of saying this is a bunch of dudes who I'm not going to name, and you won't hear anything out about them again. They were just ordinary Christians doing ordinary life for the sake of the gospel. But they planted a church that would one day actually send out the Apostle Paul. And these are the people you see in Romans 16. Unknown people who worked hard. They sacrificed. Many of them suffered. Some of them died. And because they did, we are here today. When they lived, we were considered the ends of the earth. But they were faithful, and we have a chance to hear today. So it's our turn. If Paul was writing this letter to our church, and it was called Paul's letter to the church at Creemore Road Baptist Church, would he mention your name? In every generation that the gospel really spreads, it's because of ordinary people who grab a hold of the responsibility of the gospel and they go with it. You know, one of the greatest gospel expansions in all of history took place in actually the early 1700s, called the Moravian Movement. And so there's a really young, kind of rich, privileged guy. His name was Ludwig von Zinzendorf. Okay? That's a mouthful. All right? He was at a gallery, and he was staring at this painting one day, and it was called Behold the Man. And it was a picture of Jesus who was bloodied and bruised on the cross. And underneath there was this caption that says, "All this I have done for you. What have you done for me?" He began to think, and he began to challenge himself, like, well, if Christ has done that for me, then what am I doing for him? And basically, he began to open up his home, and he challenged people to be to go to the world and tell the world about Jesus. He began to train people how to go and gave away basically his fortune to get them there. And this Moravian movement, their battle cry was known for this. They said, "Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten." That was their battle cry. And Moravians established gospel communities all over the world, from Greenland to Guyana, from Jamaica to Cape Town, from New York to North Carolina. And even a few of them settled in a place that we know today called Winston-Salem. And so the gospel community that would shape that area would then trickle down actually to our area in Raleigh. And if it wasn't for just ordinary Christians willing to do what they needed to do for the sake of the gospel, then the gospel may have not gotten here when it did. And we could still be considered the ends of the earth if people hadn't been faithful to go. Is that going to be you? Are you going to have a part in the mission of God? God is doing something good and he wants to use you. And whatever it is, he wants you to do what he's called you to do for the glory of God and to do it somewhere for the strategic, for the mission of God. Will you be a part of the faithful kind of them that Luke referred to? I think this chapter kind of gives us a glimpse of heaven as well. By listing out the names, Paul is saying, nobody sees you, but I do. You may be irrelevant to most of the world, but God sees you. Jesus sees you. And one day, Jesus is going to do just that. He's going to see you and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Even though you may feel like you're doing just ordinary life, do it with gospel intentionality, and Jesus sees what you're doing, even if nobody else sees you. So those are the three things that we can learn. Our unity in the body outweighs our divisions in society. Listen, you never graduate from the connection to the body, and it is one of the highest marks of Christian maturity to know that you need the church. And ordinary members play an extraordinary role in the furtherance of the kingdom. That is what we learn from kind of Paul's final list here. It's just not a credit roll. It's saying something about the church and what we want the church to be. Paul's final words in Romans are reserved for God. And as he reflects back on the gospel that he just has preached to us over the last 16 chapters, he basically breaks into this prayer, which I read earlier. Look at verse 25 again. It says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the proclamation about Jesus Christ. The word able is actually supposed to connect us all the way back to chapter 1. Romans 1:16 tells us, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God who brings salvation. The word power is the Greek word dynamo. It's the same word used for the word able in actually chapter 16 as well. So Paul is saying that the same power that God uses to save us is the same power that God is going to use to sustain you in the ministry that he's given you. God brought salvation through the gospel, and he will sustain you through that same power in your life. It's just not how you begin, but it's also how you grow. So Paul has spent the last 16 chapters showing you that the gospel is all you need to live the life that God has for you. You don't need a self-help book. You don't need, to list five things of how to live a better life. You just need the gospel, and God will strengthen you through the gospel to do every single thing that he has called you to do. Listen, it explains everything. The gospel explains everything that you need for life. 16 chapters of why the gospel is basically all you need is what Paul did for us in the book of Romans. We see in Romans 1, he explains what a mess we were and why if we were left to ourselves that we couldn't save ourselves, then only God can do what we can't do. Romans 2 unpacks why religion can't save us. Religion neither moves the stain of our sin nor repairs sin's damage to our hearts. So religion can't save us. We're too much in a bad state. Religion can't save us. So Romans 3 helps us conclude that there is no one righteous, not one, that all have sinned and turned away, and that there's no one who's done good, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then there's good news after that, that through Jesus Christ, we can be saved. He was the perfect sacrifice. He was the righteous one for us, who declares righteousness to the one who has faith in him. So that leaves us humble, right? Because if we can't save ourselves, and if Jesus has done that for us, that gives us humility. So we don't boast about our own salvation. We only boast about Christ because it's him who saves us and it's him who did the work for us. And it goes on to tell us that that if we continue to believe, that he will give us that righteousness. And Romans 5 and 6 says we were, as a glorious reminder, that since we have been declared righteous by faith, that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that his life is now gave us victory over sin, because though the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Romans 7 describes our ongoing battle with the flesh and sin, that even though our minds know what we should do, our flesh doesn't do what we know we should do. And there is nothing good in us, so we're thankful that God, for Jesus Christ and the gift of righteousness in us, because only through that can we actually do the things that the Spirit wants us to do. Then we have received them by faith. Then we celebrate in Romans 8 that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. No matter what you're going through, God has a plan that's good, because it works out for all the good for his glory. Romans 9 through 11 presents a God that's eager to save, a God who works mysteriously yet mercifully with his people. Romans 12, which we dealt with a few weeks back, is basically the hinge of this whole book, showing us that those who believe the gospel will inevitably become like the gospel. Those who have been greatly loved become people of great love. Romans 13 explains how our hope in the eternal kingdom enables us to endure the hostile one that we're in. Romans 14 expresses our motto as Christians: if we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. And chapter 15 shows us that we each have a role in God's kingdom, a sacred trust in carrying out his mission. And chapter 16 illustrates that by celebrating the beauty of the body of Christ. And in it, we see a God who glorifies himself by putting on our love for each other, other on display by using that to show the world how great God's love is. So do you see how Paul used all of this to show us that the gospel is all that we need? And he ends again in verses 25 through 27. Let's read it one more time. So as we come to the end of this letter with Paul, we can say now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that come from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. So to end this book, there's only one question that we have to ask. Do you know Jesus? Have you experienced the saving power of the gospel? If you have, are you continuing to live in the saving power of the gospel? Not saying that you need to be saved every day, but that same power that saved you is the same power that you're to live through each and every day of your life. Listen, this whole book screams that the reason that Jesus came is that you were lost without him, so he came to take on your penalty. Listen, you don't have to know or understand everything about what's going on, but you have to understand that you're lost without Jesus. But he loved you enough that he offered himself up for you as a penalty for your sins, and that he rose from the dead. And if you place your faith in him, you can receive forgiveness of sin. He can take away your sin and you can be forgiven. So the question is, have you believed? And if you have believed, are you living in that same power from when you were saved? Are you continually focusing on the gospel, saying, God, it is through the gospel that I can live my life today? Because it is the Christian life, the way that we live it, is through the power of the gospel. Remind yourself of what he's done for you daily. And it's in that we keep our humility and we know where our strength is coming from. Because if we can't save ourselves, then certainly we can't do the Christian life on our own strength as well. We need the gospel in both areas. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you that it challenges us, Father. Thank you that we see in this passage that we need each other. We need the body of Christ. We need diversity in the body of Christ from all different races and classes and just different people, Father. We need each other. And Lord, we pray that our church would be a church that's resembled in Romans 16. A body that loves each other and goes out and does the mission of God. Father, we pray that in our hearts, if there's someone here, Father, that has not believed, that today that they put their faith in Christ. And Father, we pray if there's someone else, if there's believers here, Father, who are just living their life, but they're doing it apart from the power of the gospel, that today that they see that they need the gospel to do what they're doing, Father, and what you're calling them to do. So, Father, in either way, Father, we pray that we hold on to the gospel and that we lean on the power of the gospel, Father, because it's what saves us and it's also what sustains us. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.